sir. All right, if you haven't turned yet, go ahead and turn to Romans 12. We'll pick up where we left off, which is at verse 11. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, which is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Father, we thank you for even putting us on that path when we were on a completely different one in a completely different world in a totally different kingdom, dead and hopeless, blind and deaf. And you opened our eyes and unstopped our ears and removed us from the kingdom of darkness and sin and death and hopelessness and put us on a completely different path, which you light with your word. Having saved us, having justified us, having made us righteous in the Father's eyes by being in Christ, we thank you that you've done that and that now you are sanctifying us along this path as our hearts and minds are renewed by the light of your word. We pray that you continue to do that today. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to see what a life of responding and reasonable worshipful service looks like. What it is to worship you in many different ways. Minister to our hearts, Lord, and if our hearts are still distracted in the flesh, just focused on the little things of this and that in life, get a hold of our hearts now so that we might humble ourselves before you and hear from you. Be fed and nurtured by you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So these verses in Romans 12, they're very brief. I'm going to read them one more time. Verse 11 and 12. It says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." These verses and verses like these are extremely susceptible to misunderstanding. They can be read very much like a list of do's and don'ts. They can be read very much like a checklist of things I need to do in order to be a good Christian. But we need to remember the context. The scripture is full of therefores. As a pastor, I love to point them out, and we always make the little joke, but it's a very true thing. When you see a therefore, what is it there for? It's a connecting word. It's saying, look back, and because of what we just saw, what we just read, what we just learned, then this. The scripture is full of therefores over and over and over and over, especially when you read Paul. We were joking on Thursday night how Paul would fail every English class because he has sentences that last four pages. A bunch of commas and semicolons, and of course he was writing in Greek, but still, it's insane. There's a lot of therefores connecting thought after thought after thought, but there really is one main point and focus. That's Jesus, the gospel of grace. And everything else is a therefore connecting back to that. Throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament especially, and especially in Paul's writings, we see that in Paul's letter to the Romans. In the first chapter, he introduces the main point, chapter 1, verse 16. I know there's a lot of Awana people in here who could quote that to me, that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God. He introduces it, develops it, and then finally in chapter 3 is like, bang, this is the gospel. But now Jesus did this. And you look at chapter 3 and he talks about the good news of justification by God's gracious gift of Christ as the propitiation for our sin, the replacement, the atonement received by faith. And then he explains it from the Old Testament. He clarifies it, he describes it repeatedly from Jewish perspectives, from Gentiles' perspectives. He continues to demonstrate what he said in chapter 1 and chapter 3. on therefore and since and then and on and on and on, focusing on the gospel. Then, in the part of the letter that we have marked as chapter 12 in our Bibles, he puts the pivotal therefore. Therefore, he says, because of everything I've written up to now, chapters 1 through 11, because of all of that good news of God's grace towards us in Christ, therefore, Romans 12 through 16, we respond to this good news in an inner worship that expresses itself in a life of reasonable, worshipful service to God. A self-sacrificial life of service to the Lord, expressed in various worshipful ways. We've looked at some of them, and Romans 12 is by no means an exhaustive list, but we've looked at some of these worshipful responses, like spiritual transformation by the renewing of our minds, humility, using our gifts to serve the body of Christ, genuinely loving brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and as we will see today, persevering in the faith, all as worshipful responses. So be careful, as in any other time of studying Scripture, be careful in especially these brief imperatives that get listed from time to time, not to see this as a checklist to work at in order to complete the work that Christ began. He completes the work. Not to see it as a checklist in order to perfect yourself in the faith, but as a continued response to the grace that Paul spends 11 chapters explaining. So remember the context. Paul's describing our reasonable response of worship in light of the great and glorious power of the gospel, the good news of God's grace towards you. So with that in mind, let's look at verses 11 and 12, which describe a worshipful response of persevering in the Christian faith. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I'm going to put it this way. Verse 11 sets the intensity and the focus of verse 12. They really are all connected. In verse 11, he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Do not lack diligence in zeal. That word zeal is referring to energy, force, fire, action. Zeal. We know what zeal is. Of course, sometimes we equate it with zealousness in a negative sense. But this is just talking about that zeal, that energy, that fire. When I think of energy, I think of science class, and when you heat up molecules, they start to expand and move around real fast. That energy, that zeal, that fire. And he says it in, as many times he does, he gives a negative and a positive to make a point. He says, do not lack this. Do not lack this energy or fire, but instead be fervent in spirit, the positive side. Have energy, have fire. That word fervent is the Greek word for water that's boiling rapidly. So just imagine the of the boiling water. There's energy there. There's passion. There's excitement. There's fire. There's a desire. And it's not just emotional. It's, as we keep saying over and over and over again, a response of the heart to knowing God's love and grace for us. Man, thank you, Jesus. How do I serve you? Not, thank you, Jesus. I'm just going to be a bit slothful and lazy today. Not, thank you, Jesus. How can I serve you? But not lacking diligence and zeal and fervent in spirit. And notice it says in spirit. Not your energy. Not your fire. Not your fervency. It's not in you, not in your flesh, but in spirit as you respond to the grace in your spiritual worship. Do so without laziness or lack of diligence. Do so fervently in spirit. Serve the Lord. I got asked that question on Thursday night. Kyle's mom, I use those words, and Kyle's mom was like, what does that mean, serve the Lord? And she is someone else you can continue to pray for, sweet lady, and she's close to putting her faith in Christ. So keep praying for her. And she asked me that question about serving the Lord. And I think I gave the longest answer I've ever given, but hopefully it was good. In Titus 2, verse 11, I have a totally different Bible. There's 11 chapters in Titus. Just joking. In Titus 2, verse 11, says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I'm not making this stuff up. I don't know if you noticed it. I notice it all the time. Paul exhorts Titus, as Titus is planting this church, this new church amongst the Cretans. He exhorts Titus with the same pattern I keep pointing out in every single message in the worship series and even before. First, Paul, bringing salvation. First comes the grace of God that appeared, bringing salvation, giving himself for us to redeem us, purifying us for himself, for his own possession. Then and only then were his people trained in heart and mind in such a way to bring about sanctification, including being a people zealous for good works. First, God's powerful work, then our response. When we meditate on the power of the gospel in our hearts and minds, allowing it to fill our hearts and minds and replace ourself, our own fleshy thoughts, our own poorly trained, poorly affected by this world, minds and attitudes, replace it, renew it with his. Christ's work of purifying us causes a worshipful response whereby we serve the Lord, serve our Master without laziness, but rather with fervency, with the energy of the Spirit that is alive in us. This is the intensity with which we are to focus on the following. Rejoice in hope. He says, rejoice in hope. He says, be patient in affliction, persistent in prayer. First, he says, rejoice in hope. I feel like hope is undervalued, underestimated, underused, underappreciated, misunderstood. I can't think of how many times people have used that Bible verse, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but all they ever talk about is faith and love. Hope. Hope. The Christian life is a life of immeasurable hope. So we should rejoice in it. You know, we struggle with rejoicing. We struggle with joy as Christians. It's a battle because we try to rejoice in the wrong things. We try to rejoice in situations and outward and peripheral things in our life, in circumstances, and not in hope. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we should set our hope fully in. That's what we should be rejoicing in. That hope. We live defeated because we try to anchor our hope and rejoice in this world and in the here and now. But we try to anchor our hope or rejoice in whether or not we're going to get this job or this promotion, in money, in health, in fitness, and whether or not God heals us from this affliction or not. That's where our hope and our joy is based. We anchor our hope in our goals and our accomplishments, in whether or not we're having fun or feeling happy. We anchor our hope in how successful our kids are, or how what school they go to, or how good they are. We anchor our hope in our status at work or on social media or even in the church. You need to set your hope. I need to set my hope entirely on that moment when faith becomes sight and you behold Him as He is, Jesus Christ, the all-conquering, risen, ascended Lord. That is our hope. Now, don't get me wrong. There are things in this world that bring us joy and hope on a lesser level, and they should. Yesterday, while I was studying, preparing for today, Carrie made me a delicious breakfast. I'm still thinking about it from time to time. Her love, it brought me joy, both in witnessing her love for me and in tasting her cooking. There's nothing wrong with that. When my boss at Solar Turbines gives me an award for my hard work, yeah, that brings me joy. I was able to be a light and be a good witness for Jesus at work. When a young single person realizes that guy or that girl that they're attracted to is also attracted to them, sure, there's a joy there, of course. We've all experienced it, I hope. But ultimately, our joy, our perpetual rejoicing should be anchored in our ultimate hope, our foundational hope, anchored in and only in Jesus. The hope of this world is fleeting. Ultimately, it's hopeless, even though it temporarily feels great. Even though that breakfast tasted wonderful for the few minutes it took me to eat it. But the hope of this world is temporary at best. The job will end or change. The relationships will end or change. The goals and accomplishments and money and status all will eventually end or change. Have your hope anchored in the right place. The eternal is hope of salvation in Christ. Hope is not only often misplaced but misunderstood. Hope is often misunderstood and treated like a consolation prize. Like, oh, you're having a rough day. Well, at least there's heaven. God will give us heaven after this horrible long road that life is. At least there's that. But the New Testament says that hope is so much more. It was our blessed hope that provided the fuel for obedience, the power to endure, the strength to serve and suffer, to all those who suffered much to plant and establish this church that we are now part of through the last 2,000 years. We often dismiss hope as a platitude, but hope is what sustained believers in persecution and martyrdom. People fed to lions for fun. People covered in oil, set on a spike and burned alive as a Roman candle. No, it's not a firework. That's how you murder Christians if you're an insane person like Nero. Hope is what sent missionaries to violent tribes who knew they would likely kill them, and many of whom did. It is fuel, it is endurance, it is power. Christians today, even those who say otherwise, think and or act as if hope is wishful thinking. But the Bible teaches us that hope is a sure thing that just hasn't happened yet. You can read it in Romans 4 when Paul's talking about Abraham. You can read it in the Psalms. Hope is a patient expectation of something that you know for sure will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. It's patiently waiting for something you know will happen because you trust God and His word and His promises. If you have a winning lotto ticket for $5, oh, I won $5, and my little scratcher or whatever those things are called, but you haven't yet gone to cash it in, well, you have a $5 hope that the California Lotto Commission will keep its word and give you $5 when you eventually cash that thing in. If your favorite musician or band has announced that they will for sure be coming to your town next year and you're excited about it, you have a hope. You have a hope for that event next year because you trust that that band and their announcement is sure, and next year I will be listening to them, standing there having a good time. We have a much better hope, a much more sure hope, based on the word of the eternal Almighty God. And God has not only promised that the final redemption of all things will occur when Christ returns, but He has put a non-refundable eternal deposit in us, His Spirit. We have a sure hope of eternity with God. In fact, because of the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us, that eternal life has already begun in many ways. But the consummation of the promise is sure, and so we have a hope we can rejoice in. A hope we should be currently rejoicing in. Meditate often on your hope. Rejoice in it. When the church as a whole had grown dark within and corrupt and dying from the cancer of sin from within, it was hope that sustained certain people throughout a couple of centuries, several centuries, who eventually sparked a revolution, what we call the Reformation of the church. Hope sustained them. But we struggle so much to rejoice in hope. Our flesh in general is an obstacle, but also our culture. Our culture doesn't want delayed gratification. Every generation, at least in my experience and family and history and hearing and being counseled and witnessing life, every generation gets worse and worse about it. We don't want delayed gratification. We don't want future. We want now. We will settle for a quick and dirty anything right now in place of an ultimate glorious hope that we actually have to wait for. We are not a patient culture. We don't save, we spend, we don't wait, we just do it. We don't consider and meditate, we just act. We struggle to be anchored in and rejoice or ask something future, even when it is guaranteed. You know, there are actually, I don't have TV anymore, but I remember when we stayed at my parents, I saw an advertisement. There's actually companies out there who specialize in taking a settlement people have that's a sure thing of a certain amount of money every month and giving them a lump sum at a discount and paying them off. So they can have it all right now, or at least part of it. They lose like 50% of what they would have that keeps them set for life because they want it now. They have a guaranteed hope every month, and they're willing to give it up for something. Just give it to me now. We stand to inherit an eternal kingdom with no pain, no tears, no sin, no death. No darkness. If we meditate on this and allow it to sink in to make it our hope, a reality that we are sure of, then hope is not a consolation prize, For when we think life stinks, it's power and endurance and fierce resolution to serve Christ, to anchor our joy in knowing for sure what eternity holds and how it compares with the fleeting pleasures of the here and now. Someone else. Imagine you just learned, and I stole and modified this from someone else because it was a great analogy. So I don't want to get caught in plagiarism, verbal plagiarism. Imagine that you had a windfall, $100 million, and you're coming back from the lawyer's office where you just signed all the papers, $100 million, and you get home and your house was robbed. And they took your TV and your stereo and some jewelry. Now, other than any sentimental value, the day you just found out you got $100 million, and you come home and you're like, oh, well, all right, I lost a few thousand dollars worth of junk I can easily replace. It's like a bug bite. It's like, oh, whatever, stupid thieves. Next. If we actually believe that our inheritance is what God says it is, perfect, eternal joy, no sin, no pain, no tears, if we actually believe that, that has begun now and is guaranteed for eternity, then the issues in this life are like that bug bite. But we often have no joy because we're not rejoicing in our blessed hope. We're not anchored in our blessed hope. But we're anchoring our joy in outward circumstances and situations of life. But the Word says, rejoice in hope. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's a well-known passage where Paul says that nobody serving as a soldier gets entangled in the cares of this life because they need to focus on the battle. Rejoice in hope so that you are not entangled with seeking joy in the temporary cares of the world instead of the things of Christ. Our rejoicing should be impregnable because it is anchored in our hope, which is completely grounded in Christ and the grace that he will bring at his revelation. I can't help but think of an analogy again. Imagine you had a bank account that had a negative balance. You were in debt. And oftentimes people think, well, Jesus paid my debt. Now I have a zero balance. Now I can work hard to keep it that way. If you're there on Thursday nights, you know that's what the Galatians were thinking. It's not how it works. Others, like the Corinthians and those Jude was writing to, think, okay, yeah, he paid my debt and he put a bunch of money in there. I'll spend it however I want. I'll keep incurring more sin debts because Jesus gave me a bunch of money. Licentiousness, Paul calls it. That's not right either. Instead, Jesus transferred our account from the finite, temporary, doomed bank of the world, of our flesh, to the eternal and holy bank of grace. In fact, he joined our accounts to his. So when you get on your phone app and check your balance, it shows Jesus' balance, which is infinite and eternal. When God looks at your balance, oh, yep, infinite, he just sees Jesus' balance. So we respond by worshiping him and accessing that account, not to cover more and more sin debts that we're like, hey, what the heck, we got all this money. Not to be licentious. But we access that account because the same grace that established that account has that power and that money there for us to do the good works we're called to do in response to the joy of it all. How do we rejoice in hope? Practically, we need to set our mind on things above. We need to meditate on the glory of heaven and heavenly things. Yes, I know there's that. Oh, shoot, I'll get it wrong now. What's that old axiom? People who are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Good we are. Poppycock. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we are. Set our minds on things above. Meditate on the glory of heaven, of heavenly things, of infinitely greater things, infinitely greater than anything in this life. In this life, we will have trouble, but in the life to come, we are rewarded with things infinitely greater. Meditate on those infinitely greater things. Anchor your hope in knowing that that is your eternal reality, a fixed, sure thing. So that, and we're going to see this in a minute, you can see the comparison with the here and now. Paul goes on to say, be patient in affliction. Some of you might be thinking of how Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation if you follow me. Or how after being stoned and left for dead at Lystra, Paul goes around and encourages the believers in that region with these words, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, outer chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He compares a momentary light affliction with an eternal, absolutely incomparable weight of glory. That's the two sides of the scale. Momentary and light, eternal and incomparably heavy, weighty. That does not mean we use this verse to tell people who are hurting, ah, get over it. I have a passionate dislike for that kind of behavior. We still weep with those who are weeping. We still recognize a trial as a trial, pain as pain, loss as loss. Paul's point is not, hey, chin up. It's no big deal. Paul, you will read it in a minute. If anybody understood how big of a deal that kind of pain was, Paul did. We still recognize pain is pain and loss is loss, and we weep with those who weep. But as we do, as we work through it, we heal and grow in our faith because of the truth of what Paul contrasts for us here. Because we are anchoring ourselves in hope, rejoicing in hope, we can actually look at the scales and start to heal and remember our hope. We heal and grow because of the truth of what Paul is contrasting here. We learn to worship, to respond with patience in affliction, which Paul says here is worship, because we are responding to a deep and settled and immovable and unshakable truth, a reality about God, our hope. Paul draws a contrast. He says, momentary light affliction. And let me clarify, I'm not talking about consequences of our stupidity and sin. Neither is Paul. He's not, oh, your affliction because you lost your job because you're a terrible worker and so you got fired. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the affliction of having no food in the fridge because you spent $150 on sneakers. He's not talking about the affliction of having to pay a $200 speeding ticket because you were speeding. You get the idea. Paul is writing to those whose afflictions were being fired or not hired because they followed Christ. He's speaking to those whose afflictions were having no food in the fridge because they couldn't get that job, or because people in the market literally would not sell to them because they knew they followed Christ. He's talking about the afflictions of being under threat of imprisonment and even death because they refused to say a really brief, quick little sentence declaring Caesar as Lord. Shunned by neighbors and people who used to be their closest friends, freaks and outcasts, because they publicly followed Christ. This is the context of this contrast and comparison that Paul is making when he says momentary light affliction versus eternal and weighty glory. Here and now, pain, suffering, affliction, torment, abuse, grief, injustice, all of those things are real and painful and terrible. And whatever weight you assign to these things on the scale of life, and however light or heavy they are for you in your life and what's going on, really and truly, however heavy each thing is on this scale for us, by comparison, eternity, where pain and suffering and abuse and injustice no longer exist, the weight of eternal glory, the weight of eternal joy, the weight of eternal justice, eternal peace, eternal fulfillment is much weightier, eternally weightier. It's not saying these things don't stink and don't hurt. It's just saying, where's your hope? Make a comparison and live in the joy of that reality. Even though the heaviest of sorrows in this life still look and smell and taste and feel like heavy sorrows, when we remember our blessed hope and place the weighty things of this life on the scales of eternal life, our blessed eternal hope bottoms out its side of the scale with a thundering crash. This anchored hope, this rejoicing in hope, produces patience and affliction. I could easily do what comes naturally to me, to all of us, and I think I've even done it from this very pulpit right here before. I could compare the afflictions and trials of our lives with those of friends I have in Tanzania or Congo or Sudan or Kenya or India, Burundi, Uganda. I can think of people right now in each of those places that are friends of mine, and I could tell you how hard it is for them. And I could compare our afflictions and trials with theirs. I could bring up those who in many countries around the world are still daily martyred for their faith and compare that with our afflictions and trials. And we could all feel bad for being so selfish in comparison. So weak in comparison. We could set our minds on how hard life really could be if we were them. But that's not what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to teach us. That's not the comparison we're supposed to be making. Because eventually that way of thinking hits a wall when you get to those who are truly suffering the most. Who are they supposed to compare to? Those like the author, Paul himself. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments. If anybody knows what I'm about to read, you have to take a drink first and take a deep breath. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times receiving 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned and left for dead, 3 times shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea, frequent journeys and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's Paul going to compare himself to make himself feel better? It doesn't get worse than that. So we should avoid using this method of comparing with those around us in order to comfort ourselves. It could be worse if we were them. No, what produces patience and affliction is not to feel bad that our earthly affliction is light compared to somebody else's earthly affliction, but to recognize that our earthly affliction is momentary and light, no matter how rough it is. It is, by comparison to our blessed hope, momentary and light. In fact, Paul says there is no comparison. That's how patience in affliction is produced, knowing that what we are experiencing is hard, is painful, is weighty in this life, and knowing that some things are harder than others, and that some people might be experiencing something even harder than me, but that all of it fails to compare with the weight and eternal nature of the glory of our eternal life. Because we are rejoicing in our hope in a sure thing that has not yet taken place, and not looking for joy and satisfaction in outward circumstances, in the fleeting temporary things of this world. We can enjoy the things in this world, just like we can appreciate the pain of the bad things in this world. But ultimately, our joy and our hope is an eternal one. And then he finishes with, be persistent in prayer. To keep ourselves on the same page as our King, to realign and rein in our hearts and minds, so that they are in Christ, in his will, in his truth, rejoicing in hope, being patient in affliction, because we are persistent in prayer. We misunderstand and underutilize and undervalue prayer as a means of grace. By prayer, we realign our hearts with who God is and who we are in light of that truth. Our Father in heaven, whose name is holy. By prayer, we realign ourselves to the will of our King. Your kingdom come, your will be done. By prayer, we realign our hearts to who our source is for this life. Give us today our daily bread. By prayer, we realign our hearts to who our source is for righteousness before God, and the humility that should produce in us towards him and others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. By prayer, we realign our hearts to who guides us, who leads us, who sustains us in heart and mind every single day. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And all of this is a means of God's grace in sanctifying us to walk in the Spirit, so that we daily respond to his grace by being patient in affliction, because we're rejoicing in our blessed hope. So we must be persistent in prayer. Not occasional, not convenient, not traditional. Oh, okay, we're going to eat. We're at a Bible study. Going to bed with the kids. Not just those things. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when it's on your schedule. But constant. In every thought, in every decision, while driving to work, sitting at your desk, always in communication with God, in communion with him. Not having to switch from non-prayer mode to prayer mode, but always communing with him in your spirit. In our persevering in the daily walk of the Christian faith in this way, we are responding to the grace of God towards us. We are responding to the hope provided for us. We are worshiping. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. I pray for myself. I pray for everyone else in here. Others who might listen to the audio later. It is so easy, Lord, and you know this. It is so easy to shift our anchor, to shift our hope and our rejoicing into the things of of this life in this world, even things that are good and fine, rather than being anchored in our blessed eternal hope of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished and his promise to return and redeem everything. Lord, give us fresh eyes and ears and minds and hearts to reposition our anchor. And that with that hope, Lord, we can have that same power, zealous, that same fervency, zealousness that those who survived the torturous conditions of the early church had in planting and becoming the church. That those who suffered the way they suffered for years in trying to bring about the reformation of the true gospel within the church, that we could have that same power because of our hope in you. Change our hearts and minds, Lord, as we respond to your grace and to your glory and to the goodness of your truth as revealed in your word. Make this real in our lives, we ask, Jesus.